All right, Ezekiel. Okay, verse number 1, chapter 6.
The word of the Lord came to me.
Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them.
Verse 3, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys. I'm about to bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places.
4, and your altars shall be desolate, and your images shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols.
And I will lay the dead carcasses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars.
Six. And all your dwelling places with cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished.
7. And the slain shall fall from the midst of you, and you shall know that I am your Lord.
8. However, I shall leave a remnant, for you will have those who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries.
9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations.
10. They will know that I am the Lord. My threats to bring this catastrophe on them were not empty.
11. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence.
12. Disease will strike down the who are far away in exile. War will destroy those who are nearby, and anyone who survives will be killed by famine. So, and thus I will spend my fury on them.
13. Then shall you know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among the idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, and at all the tops of the mountains, and under every green tree, and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols.
So I will... stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, yea, more desolate than the wilderness towards Dibba. And in all their habitations, they shall know that I am the Lord.
All right, very good. Josh, will you open us in prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for allowing us to come here tonight to hear your word, to grow and give glory to you. Father, we pray for Jim's mother and her heart rate, Lord. We pray that you be with the doctors and help them to keep that in control. We pray for Mr. Lee and his daughter, for all of our children, Lord, that it would turn to you, seek you, Lord, and that as parents we will provide a great example of patience and trust in you, Lord. Pray for Russ's son-in-law and his journey through walks a little bit, Lord. I just pray that your will would be done and that you would be with him and that he would be a good example for you amongst those men and women who go through the training, Lord. Jesus name of prayer. Amen.
Amen. I'm looking up on blue in our Bible because it was interesting to hear Ashton read sovereign there. Did you guys notice that?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And so curious what Hebrew word that is. Josh, what translation do you have there? Ashton, what translation do you have?
NIV.
NIV, okay. Yeah.
So which verse are we talking about?
Verse 3. Right, you would have read verse 3, right?
Yeah.
So Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 6. Does everyone else have Lord?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And is it, what's that?
Lord God.
Yeah, Lord God, right.
Verse 11?
No, this is verse 3.
Verse 3.
Right. But you notice how the distinction is. Look in your translation, you'll see a difference between the way the Lord is.
All uppercase. It's Yahweh. All uppercase Yahweh.
Which one do you have all uppercase there?
Mm-hmm. Yep, Lord of God. All uppercase for God.
That's Lord.
Lord
is capital. Lord is just
Lord is capital L.
And then what about the rest, Mike, in your translation? You have the NASB, right?
NASB.
You have a
lowercase standard, yeah.
Yeah, you have a lowercase O R D?
Yes.
Right,
but then I have an uppercase G O D for Yahweh.
No, that's Mike, look in verse number 7, please.
Oh, I thought we were in 3.
Yeah, we are, but I want you to see in 7.
7 is all uppercase Lord.
Right, which is Yahweh.
Yahweh.
That's Yahweh.
Yeah.
Okay, so, but this.
On the NET, I have Sovereign Lord.
Right, right, exactly. So they're trying to make a distinction between that. Yeah. This is Adonai. In verse 3,
mm-hmm.
And the L with the uppercase L, O-R-D, is Adonai. Yep.
It's also Adonai in Jehovah. Chapter 7, on verse 2 of Peter 3.
Chapter 7, verse where?
Verse 2.
Verse 14.
Question. Mm-hmm. You were saying that it was, what were you saying it was? Yahweh? Doesn't it say that in the blue letter Bible? It says Adonai Yahweh,
right.
Adonai Jehovah.
Yes, okay. in for the word God.
Yeah.
Right.
Okay.
Complete Jewish Bible says Adonai Elohim.
Elohim. Yeah. Okay. Which is normally God. Elohim is normally God. So I'm curious what's going on here. Because the God with an uppercase G, uppercase O, uppercase D is Jehovah.
I think it's because usually when they translate from the Hebrew, Adonai is translated Lord, capital L, all lowercase letters, but then if they're translating Yahweh, it's Lord, all capital letters.
Yes, you are correct in that.
So in the Hebrew here, it is literally, if we translate it the way we usually would into English, Lord. It would be Lord, Lord, twice in this verse. So to escape that redundancy, they did something different and they said Lord God. Usually God is Elohim. That's how we translate God.
Right, and it seems to be that these translations are trying to communicate the idea of master, sovereign.
Sovereign.
Right. So, let's get into the text. The word of the Lord, which would be Yahweh, in verse number 1, came to me, Son of Man, face the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. What is that all about?
Go ahead, or images and idols. And
what do you mean by that? Unpack that more, Mr. Lee. That's how Josh referred to you, so I'll Mr. Lee. That's like an old man when you're
old
Mr.
Man.
Lee.
Yeah.
I don't fully understand why he would be speaking to the mountains as a geographic feature, but when you read further, that's where the idols are at.
Yeah, in the high places.
The high places.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So who is the Israel audience here? Because he's already in captivity. His revelation from God, what he's getting right now, is not going to make it back to proper Israel before the rest of them go in captivity, right?
It does seem that way.
Who's he speaking to? Is he speaking to the ones who are in captivity already? And they're still doing this there, or?
It seems like he's just speaking through the mountains.
Right.
In this particular passage.
But it says Israel, though, and prophesying against them, so. I don't know.
That's true, the first three.
Just generally, what does that mean when you refer to Israel?
So, what you're drawing a distinction between Israel and Judah, Josh? Is that what you're doing here? Or what do you mean by, what distinction are you making here?
I guess maybe the exiles versus those who have not been exiled yet.
Mm-hmm.
Because would this even get to those who are not exiled before they are exiled? Or this first?
Yeah, that's a great question. That is an excellent question. Because if we open back to the first one, it talks about, I was among the exiles. In verse 1 of chapter 1, I was among the exiles. Mm-hmm. So the only reasonable conclusion is that he's preaching to all those that are in exile. And this seems to be an indictment as to why they are in exile.
Well, didn't Nehemiah get news from Jerusalem? It seems that there would have been some sort of an interchange at some point. Anyway. Maybe not. We don't know when that kind of exchange of news happened.
Yeah, because he clearly got news about what was happening in Jerusalem.
Right.
But whether he's going to get news about what's happening with Ezekiel.
But he was in exile. Nehemiah was in exile. So if he got news from Jerusalem, there's probably some sort of exchange there.
Yeah, but there's 100 years between Ezekiel and Nehemiah.
Right.
Yeah. So, they never met. Never heard each other.
No, I'm just saying that.
Oh, that there was a communication back and forth.
An example of communication. Right.
Right. The note in the study Bible says, Ezekiel the son of Buzi was among the approximately 10,000 citizens of Judah deported to Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem 597. His prophetic call came to him 5 years later, the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. In 593, he received his call at the age of 30, the year he should have begun duties as a priest. The last dated oracle in the book occurs in the 27th year of King Jehoiakim, thus indicating that Ezekiel's ministry lasted 22 or 23 years. The prophet lived during one of the greatest crises in Israel's history, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, plus the exile of Judah's leading citizens to Babylon. So it seems like the only reasonable thing to say is that he was speaking to the exiles that were with him in Babylon. Right.
I took it to mean literally he was talking about land desolate, the land that the Israelites owned, because he promised it to them to be milk and honey, but they went in and desecrated it, defiled it. So he was saying that he was going to curse the land that they were on to punish them for what they were doing. They took what he gave them and made it evil.
Right, but in the beginning, in verse 4, he's clearly addressing their sexual immorality and idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Your altars will be desolated and your shrines smashed. I will throw down your slain in front of your idols.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 5, I will lay the corpse of the Israelites in front of their idols and scatter your bones around your idols. Wherever you live, the cities will be in ruins. High places will be desolate, so that your altars will lie in ruins and be desecrated, your idols smashed and obliterated, your shrines cut down, and what you have made wiped out. The slain will fall among you, and you will know that I am Yahweh.
Yeah.
I think that's a key thing of the chapter. I'm Yahweh. He's the Lord in verse 10. I think it's a key thing of the chapter.
Read verse 10.
Verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and I have not said in vain that I will do this evil unto them. They're in exile in Babylon, and Ezekiel's to turn towards the mountains in Jerusalem and prophesy against those idols, those things that they trusted in, that they worshiped. And God's saying, you're here now because of that. And you see what good has done you. I have chosen you and you're to follow me, and you've not done that.
This is interesting because at the end of 11, it says, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. And that will happen to those still in Israel, geographically. Mm-hmm. But is that happening to the people they exiled? Because they exiled those people for a reason.
No.
Was it to slay them? I don't think so.
No.
It's wrong, but it's just really interesting because will this ever get to... Because it seems like there's a finality to it, right? Like he says, thus I will spend my fury upon them. Like there's no more, you know, when Moses went back up on the mountain and he was like, God, if you destroy them, like there's no more changing God's heart at this point. Like it's done, it's over with. But are they even going to hear and have the opportunity to stop what they're doing? It just doesn't seem like that's the case.
But in this chapter, it doesn't even give an option to repent, it doesn't seem like.
Mm-hmm.
You don't even get the impression that there's any, you know, woe to you, and if you stop this, there'll be mercy or whatever. It seems like it's all just a done deal.
They have been doing the woe to you if you stop this for years at that point.
Yeah, that's true. That's what I was thinking.
They were also supposed to destroy them on their way into Israel.
Yes.
So they didn't listen to the Lord when they first went in. Back in Deuteronomy 7:5, but thus you shall do to them, you shall tear down their altars and their sacred pillars, and hew down their ashram and burn their graven images with fire. And then in Jeremiah 3:69, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she went, and she was a harlot there also.
What an indictment. Yeah, so...
An idea of how badly God was offended by them. In verse 9, he says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart.
Yep.
I think also, if I remember correctly, one of these idols that typically was worshipped in those spots was Molech, which is where it was like an iron thing that had its hands out or something to that effect, and they would set the fire and put their babies in it. And
yes.
Try as hot. And I would actually end up at one of these places, but it was on the Amman Jordan side, where it's all the marker for it. But,
yep.
I mean, that's, I think, to this point, I just kind of thought that was interesting because there's one of the phrases here in verse 5, it says, the children of Israel, but it clearly means the nation, so it's interesting to play on that. That's what made me think about that. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this study Bible has a note in verse number 6 that says, with regard to the will to wipe out the Hebrew word Macha, M-A-C-H-H, is used also in Genesis 6, Genesis 7, in reference to the decimation of the human race by the flood. So your idols smashed, obliterated, your shrines cut down, and what you have made wiped out.
And yet in verse 8, God provides the remnant to continue.
Right.
Even after the desolation of the idols in the high places.
Yeah.
The question I have is in verse 8, it refers to escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered among the countries. Can you explain a little bit why you're using nations and then countries within that verse? It caught my attention. I'm a little bit baffled.
Mm-hmm.
Why it wasn't among the nations when you were scattered among the nations.
What verse was
that? Verse 8.
Nations of peoples and countries of land, maybe.
Okay.
Yet I will leave a remnant when you are scattered among the nations, for throughout the countries there will be some of you who will escape the sword. That's verse 8.
Verse 8.
Yeah.
Thanks, Russ.
This is the first explicit reference to Ezekiel leaving a remnant. And then, of course, you know that Paul will make reference to this exact same idea.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought it was Romans chapter 9.
It seems like there might be not two remnants, but he's talking to the people that are exiled. He's talking to them, telling them, hey, the people back in Israel, I'm going to save some. There'll be a remnant there. And then you skip on down to 13. He's like, then you, being the people here, who know that I'm the Lord, then there, over in Israel, when they're slain, are all there. So he's, the thing is, like, trying to say, hey, when you see all that happen over there, you guys need to pay attention and know that I'm the Lord and come back to me, because eventually, they got Jeremiah saying, hey, at the end of 7 years, you're going back. You know? So you need to have your head on straight when you go back, because this is happening.
Well, maybe the people that were left behind in Israel, whatever they were doing, and the people that were taken to Babylon, maybe they were doing the same thing. You know, and a reminder that this is what's going to happen back in Israel, and this is what's going to happen to you as well.
Well, not all the exiles were doing what God had told them to, because there's clearly a distinction between Daniel and his friends and the rest of those.
But there is one verse in Leviticus, I don't know whether it's tied into it. It just seems like it's the same wording. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 25-26.
You said 26?
Yes, chapter 26, verses 25 and 26.
Mm-hmm.
It's really saying you're going to follow my commandments, and I bless you in the beginning. And then in these ending verses, he's saying, if you don't and you disobey me, then I'm going to sword against you in verse 25. And then at the end of verse 25, it says, are you going to suffer and come on you? And then 26, which is a famine, when I have cut off the supply of bread, and, you know, he's basically saying, this is my warning for if you disobey, and then later on, if you're disobeying, so he's saying, I'm going to keep my word, so this is what I told you, and I warned you multiple times, that I was going to say, I was going to do this to you. And then he made me think of Ezekiel when he was, throwing out the air and chopping some of them off. A third of them will die by the sword, and then the other ones he was laying some of the things for famine, and then touching them. So I don't know exactly what he was doing to signify that, to tie everything in.
To support what you're saying at the very beginning of chapter 6, you shall not make idols for yourself, neither a carved image nor a sacred stone.
And at 30 says, my soul is for you.
The end of where?
Verse 30 in chapter 26.
Oh, in Leviticus.
Yeah, it talks about their high places and all that stuff, but and my soul will afford you. Must have been pretty devastating to share.
All right, anyone else have a thought on what's happening in this chapter?
Good question. When does he stop talking to the mountains and start talking to people? I think it's around between 4 and 5, or maybe 5 and 6. When you're talking to the mountains, their hills or beams will bring a sword against you, and I'll restore your high places, talking to the mountains, and your altar shall be desolate, your incense altar, cast down your slain men before your idols. I'll lay the corpses, children of Israel, before their idols, and I'll scatter your bones all around your altar. And then maybe you start talking about people after that. Or two people.
Well, in verse 2, it says prophesy against them. I don't think he's talking about them as mountains. I think the whole purpose of speaking towards the mountains, because that's where they're at doing it.
Mm-hmm. I mean, is this any different than, like, build a thing and then stick a face and get back up to it? Yeah. Like, all the weird things that they're doing,
yeah.
You call the attention and focus on what he's trying to
trail
on the mountain.
Yeah, I just think it's where the people are at.
Also, I was thinking, like, here in chapter 6, he starts off talking about the mountains, but chapter 7 starts talking about the land. But where we were talking about where it says nations and countries, the hierarchy of people and land, mountains could be people, where the land is land, but like countries and nations, not land. So make the comparison between something that's significant to them as in the landmark, but also keeping the audience as human, also.
Because that physical origin of the world is a very mountain, right? Which one where he's at? Because Shabar is Shabar, right?
Yeah, so I mean, it seems like he's turning back to the homeland, back to Jerusalem, and that's the direction that is like projecting his message as a reflection of where the sin took place and why they're in exile right now.
Verse 9 says, then those of you who escape all this calamity will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. So it seems that in that work, it implies to me that you're speaking to the people of Israel, but in the homeland.
Yes, I agree, but the direction that he faces is geographically oriented back towards Israel,
right.
which supports Daniel, who prayed towards Jerusalem whenever he prayed. So clearly they had a physical orientation where Jerusalem was, you know, at the highest spots in the mountains, and that's where you were doing your whoring, and that's why they're preaching in that direction, is what it seems like. And it does, certainly it holds out the idea that God is going to preserve a remnant.
Yeah.
Yet I will leave a remnant when you are scattered among the nations, for throughout the countries there will be some of you who will escape the sword. And it certainly reminds us of the incredible apologetic that the existence of Israel is today. The apologetic, the defense of the faith, the how is it that this people group is alive? It should not be alive. It's been decimated and decimated and decimated for the last
centuries.
Yeah. 3,000 years.
And from all sides.
Right, from everywhere. I mean, the Assyrians wiped them out in 722 and sent them in every possible direction. How are they even known as a people group today?
My question to that is it still the same Israel, though? Like the same people? Like the same bloodline and all that? Or is it... Because, like, they got scattered all... And since then they've been persecuted...
Yeah, and the bloodline that's maintained is the bloodline of Judah. So when you open the New Testament, you're basically, your entire Jewish population is Judah at that point. You know, that very narrow group that was the descendant of that fourth son of Israel, because they weren't scattered. Remember, the 10 tribes split, the 10 northern tribes go north. The Assyrians destroy them, but they don't destroy the Judah. There's an alliance that takes place, and then the Babylonians destroy the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians go into Jerusalem, but instead of doing the same thing that the Assyrians do, they instead take people captive. And then this text is clearly showing that amongst those that God is preserving a remnant, that God is keeping a remnant alive, and that remnant, in my view, is a testimony to the Abrahamic covenant.
The promise.
Right.
The
comes.
That you're going to be kept alive, that yeah. you're going to be sustained. If this is not the case, then we have no confidence that the Genesis 3:15 promise has been fulfilled. Because the Genesis 3:15 promise is traced through a particular bloodline. It moves through a particular bloodline, moving from Abraham to Isaac to Israel to Judah. And it goes all the way down. That's the point of the two genealogies that we studied in Matthew and Luke when I did that entire night, in which all we focused on was genealogies, is to track that. You know, where do you hear about the Moabites in the news today? Where do you hear about the Moabites?
You don't.
Right. Exactly. You don't. Right. You don't. And you can go on and on with that same idea.
So, Pastor Sean, there's another thing that I thought was interesting. Where he says, I am the Lord, and as you can see, it's repetitive, and it continues to chapter 7. And on chapter 6, he says it 4 times, and then chapter 7, 3 times. So it's a total of 7. Do you think that's like on purpose, like, as in like a complete number of 7 times he says it?
No.
No.
The reason I don't is because you don't have the chapter divisions.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no way of knowing when to start that count and when to end that count.
Okay.
Right. So if you, because then you can
just. If there's only one chapter, then it makes more sense.
Right. But they don't have the chapter divisions. So it makes it really hard to narrow that down. What's the significance of a remnant? What is a remnant? What's the significance of it? Yeah, exactly. How so?
It shows that he's just, but yet he can keep his promise.
Mm-hmm. Right. Paul picked up on this idea in chapter 9, if y'all want to find that in Romans. So how do we understand a remnant? How would you explain a remnant?
Just a small amount, a fraction.
Which in God's eyes has value, merit.
What were you saying? Did you say fatty?
I said in God's eyes would have merit or value.
Oh, okay. Value, right. So what's the issue in chapter 9? What's Paul dealing with? It's a pretty fairly important chapter. What's Paul dealing with?
Rejection of Christ.
Israel's rejection
of Christ.
And then
God's justice.
Justice. What did you say?
The sovereignty of God.
All right, we have plenty of time, so let's just go ahead and read the chapter. It's not like it will do us any harm. Pick up the last reader, please, with verse 1.
Chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit.
2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh.
4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises.
5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. 6.
that it is not until the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel.
Seven, nor are they all children, because they have seen Abraham, but in Isaac their seed shall be called.
Eight, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed.
Nine, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son.
Ten, not only so, but also Rebecca has received children by one man, but four fathers.
11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who called. 12. She was told, the older will serve the younger.
13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all.
15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
16. For then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy.
17. The scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.
18, therefore have mercy on him, will have mercy on your heart.
19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?
20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?
21. Has the potter no right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for special use and another for ordinary use?
22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
23. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory.
24. Even us, whom we have called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
25. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved.
26. And in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God.
27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved.
28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth.
29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah.
That's good. So let's relate this chapter to the one we just read. Let's have a discussion and compare this chapter to the one that we just read, because there's enough stuff to compare it to.
Well, I put Sodom and Gomorrah. Basically, they all deserve to be wiped out, but a few were spared, a remnant.
Yeah. Yeah, who was the remnant?
Lot. Lot and his family that left until some of them had a remnant.
Yeah, Lot, his wife, and two daughters. That was the remnant. How about the chapter in Ezekiel? What are the similarities? What did you notice? How would you parallel them up?
Mm.
Well, if it was just a promise of the flesh, then God would have had no reason to exile them. God would have had no reason to disperse them or cast judgment on them because they would be good, because they were the sons of Abraham, the daughter of Abraham.
Okay?
Yep.
What else?
16, to them it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God's mercy. So even though they're undeserving, and like you pointed out in Leviticus, they obviously knew what they were doing wrong, but at the end of the day, it's God's choice. And God can be just, but also carry out his promise.
So when you look in Ezekiel chapter number 8, mid 6, and verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant when you are scattered. Is there any indication that the remnant is being selected because of their righteous behavior?
No.
And then you read in Romans 9, verse 15, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, do you see the parallel there?
Mm-hmm.
Right. God is just deciding. There is going to be a remnant that lives, and there's going to be a remnant that dies. And based on what?
Yeah, based on that in verse 11, too.
Right, read verse 11.
For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election must stand, not of works, but of him who calls.
God's election of some.
I think it is.
Yep, God's election of some.
Right, Sean?
I was going to say, the thing that's really tying it together for me is that last verse that I read where it says, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. As, like, we would be unredeemable. Like, it was completely late for the destruction. So unless the remnant remained and came back and continued on and Christ came, then we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, is the way I was thinking that.
Well, this is communicating the same thing in chapter 6 of Ezekiel, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yet I will leave a remnant.
Right.
And then he says again in Romans 9, yet I will leave a remnant. That's almost the same. Only a remnant will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right. If the Lord of the armies, which is very similar to Lord, Lord, that you were making reference to earlier, Sovereign Lord is what you read, Lord of the armies, had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. I mean, Paul is saying here that if God had not chosen to leave a remnant, like he did in Ezekiel, all of Israel would have been destroyed in the same way that all of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And he's suggesting here that this thing was not predicated upon their righteous behavior. It was purely an act of God's sovereign display of mercy.
At the end of verse 9 in Ezekiel, we read, referring to the captives, he says, they will loathe themselves for the evil they've done, for all their detestable practices.
Then your survivors will remember me among the nations. Is that what you're reading?
At the end of verse 9, it's like the last sentence of verse 9. In Ezekiel.
By their eyes they lusted after idols. They loathed me themselves because of the evil things they did. Their detestable actions of every kind. And he's describing who?
The captives.
The survivors, right?
Yeah.
Right. And they're not being described as righteous beings, are they?
Yeah.
Yeah, verse 9 in the Holman says, then your survivors. What do you guys have? 9. How's it described?
Those of you who escape.
Those of you who escape. Escape the sword, right. Who else? Anybody else? The very first words of chapter 9. What do you have? What's the NASB say?
Then those of you who escape.
Who escape, yep. So they're alive. They remain alive.
Mm-hmm.
That's the remnant. And then how about back in chapter 9, Romans 9, verse 25, as it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people my people. What is that all about? I will call not my people my people. What's that?
The names of the children.
The names of the children?
Go on.
Not my son.
Yeah.
Right. What's it a representation of?
Jews.
Right. Yeah. I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. Now just wrap your brain around what's being said there. It's incredible.
In verse 30, that the Gentiles that haven't followed after righteousness have attained to righteousness. Is that what he's talking about?
Yeah, it's exactly what he's talking about. Or verse 22. And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? You think about, just for a moment, if you can just imagine yourself being one of the survivors. One of the survivors. Think about being of a clan, a particular clan. Pick whichever one you want. And you're the only one that survived. Your uncles, your aunts, your cousins, your dad, your grandpa, your mom. You're the only one that survived. You know, we have that survivor's guilt from like 9/11 and things like that where you just, what would you think?
Why?
Okay, why? Sure. Yeah. Why? Why me? Well, that's how we are to view our very salvation. Amen. That's how, if we don't grasp that, we'll never worship God the way we are intended to worship that. If we don't recognize that our very salvation is a display of God's mercy, that we could have just as easily been an object of his wrath.
That's right.
Right. I mean, it's difficult pill to swallow. It really is, because it is the full manifestation of God's sovereignty. I mean, you can't read Ezekiel without seeing that God's saying, they're going to know I'm the Lord. They're going to know when I do this, they're going to know. And I'm going to leave a remnant. And what's that remnant going to do? That remnant's going to talk about being a survivor.
Yeah.
That's what they're going to do. Right, exactly.
Yeah, they deserve an eternal hell, but God, by his grace, decided to save me.
Right.
And I don't deserve it.
No, if we're all honest, not one of us deserves it.
Right.
And it's the hardest pill in the world to swallow, because we want to somehow give ourselves some degree of worthiness and righteousness.
Right.
That we are prone to do that. That's who we are. That's in the very fiber of our DNA. Don't you know I'm a son of Abraham? That's what they were doing in the Gospels. Don't you know I'm a son of Abraham? And he says to them, actually, you're a child of the devil. No one in this room can understand the slap in the face that was. That is the equivalent of walking up to you, Jim, and just spitting a big old loogie right in your face. That's a big insult to tell children of Abraham that you are actually a son of the devil, the father of the devil.
And then to say that a Roman, you know, he's the son.
Yes.
He's the one who's adopted the devil, not you.
Right. Right. Yeah, which is the entire passage in Romans 9, in which he says, they will say, not my people, my people. Those who I didn't love are now beloved.
Yeah, they're engrafted.
All right. And this is the only reasonable response is, you are worthy. Give it up for Jesus, kind of a response. Right. Thank you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. Why me? And just think about your own testimonies, you know, like mine, and I'll just very, very, very quick. You know, my mom and dad were just dysfunctional. My mom was 16 years old when she gave birth to me. You know, just totally dysfunctional. Roman Catholic family. So complete marginal Christianity at the very best. My dad was a pagan in every regard. They had a terrible divorce back and forth. Both of them were in adulterous relationships. I got shipped to live with my German grandparents for a year while they sorted through it. Dad got remarried. We moved to West Virginia. And in West Virginia, he was working for a carpenter who was like a born-again Jesus freak. You know, like a soul-winning, everyday sharing Jesus, praying before you, you know, like sold out kind of a... And it changed my entire life that I invite to church. And in that invite to church, and suddenly we're going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday, Friday. I just went from being a pagan kid to living in Bible studies or churches my entire life. My brother Scott never lived with me, lived with my mom, and our lives are totally different. Totally different. And you just say to yourself, yeah, exactly. God, you orchestrated all that? To what end? You know, how far back were you working my salvation? How far back were you working the plan to draw me to yourself? How, you know, how many layers are involved in this thing? How many ways did you weave through humanity to bring me to you?
Ezekiel 1.
Right. Right, James. And so if you stop and think about that, your only response is, I will serve you, Lord. I will serve you all the days of my life. I will show my appreciation to you in every regard. My mom was a drunk. She was a dope head, smoking marijuana nonstop. I have memories of her doing crack cocaine on the coffee table with lines, with the razors like you see in the movies. Only I saw it with my own eyes in our own living room when I would visit her. And I could have just as easily been raised by her as my dad. You know, you just look at that. Would I have come to Christ if I stayed with my mom? You know, I mean, you just back the train up and you just start thinking about this. And I'm just trying to draw a parallel to make this real for our own lives. Some died by pestilence. Some died by sword. Some died by famine. And then there was a remnant. That's what he says. He has three different descriptions of how people can die. And then he says, there's a remnant. You know who that remnant is? It's us. It's every one of us in this room that consider ourselves born again. We're the remnant. We're the remnant. We're the ones that carry on. Because he opens up in the chapter with not all of Israel is Israel. Right? Once you grasp that, the faith that I believe in the gospel, the prayer I prayed when I got saved, the decision I made to follow Jesus, the baptism, that's all an afterthought to God's sovereign election. It's a hard pill to swallow, but if you put your faith in Christ, it should overwhelm you that you're a part of the remnant, that you're one of the ones that escaped the wrath of God, that for whatever reason known only to God, he chose to make you an object of mercy instead of wrath. And yet at the same time, we can say, Christ died for you, Christ died for you, Christ died for you, Christ died for you, Christ died for you. Put your faith in Jesus and you can be saved. And we can say that with the truest amount of conviction. We can literally talk out of both sides of our mouth. We can praise God for His sovereign election, and we can offer a free gift of salvation to every single human being that we come into. And in both, neither one of the times are we doing anything to Scripture. We are not impacting Scripture in either way. We are totally, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. Whosoever. It just says whosoever. It's not predicated by anything. The same Paul who wrote in Romans 9 is the same Paul who one chapter later is going to say, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. And he's not going to say, if you are this.
No stipulations.
Right, no stipulations. No. You say, well, I can't understand that. Well, nobody can. Right, nobody can. Nobody can understand it. We preach the Bible. We don't preach a system of theology around here. We've not subscribed to a particular person and said that system. We preach the Bible. So one minute we can be exalting the sovereignty of God and the selection of salvation, and the very next minute we can be offering a free gift of salvation to any person who puts their faith in Jesus. At the exact same time. No, because what? Because of the text. Because of the text. And you know, when you think about it, Paul knew that he was writing 10 right after 9. No?
Yeah.
Right. He knew that you were going to read the very next page and go, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jews and Gentiles, males and females, rich and poor, white and black, every ethnicity. If we don't draw application from Ezekiel, then we're not doing what Paul does. Because what does Paul do in Romans 9? He quotes from Isaiah. He grabs that Old Testament prophet and he brings it into the New Testament. And that's what we're called to do, is to bring that Ezekiel into the New Testament. All right, well, it's 7:44, 7:45. If you haven't wanted children, go get them.